I'd like to invite you to return to the Gospel of John, and we will be in John 13. In this part of the story that John the Apostle highlights, he includes something that the other three Gospels don't include, and it is the washing of the feet of the disciples. And I've been trying to query why that is, why only John includes it, because it seems to be something that any of the other disciples should have included in their Gospels as well. But I think John inserts it into the Gospel of John because by the time he wrote the Gospel of John, the other Gospels had already been written. So he's adding things that were kind of omitted by the other Gospel writers because no one did a 100% account of the life of Jesus. Because even at the end of the Gospel of John, John says that Jesus did many things that are not recorded in this book. And he said, I suppose if we were to record everything that Jesus did, there wouldn't be enough room in the world for all of the books. So he chooses these things because they made impression upon him. And the washing of the feet of the disciples is something that is very poignant. Some churches and denominations, a few, not all, have used it as one of the sacraments. Communion is called a sacrament. So as baptism is called a sacrament, other churches have others that they list as sacraments or things that you should do as a Christian. And some denominations think that foot washing is part of the sacraments that we should actually practice like we do communion. I think that the principle in this action, in this time of Jesus's life on earth with the disciples, was really to instruct us about what's really important concerning this notion of agape love, which is being demonstrated to them in this and later on, of course, in his crucifixion. And it is for all of us who are believers to come to a place where we understand what this servanthood love is like, what it means. In the Old Testament, the Lord is seen more as a lawgiver, more as a, if you will, not really a personal God, but more as a removed authority figure. In the New Testament, God is made flesh and dwells amongst us, and that's what John the Apostle is highlighting for us. And what we find when we meet Jesus Christ is the way God is. How is he? He is a servant. He gives his life. He blesses. He forgives. He's merciful. He's kind. He's gentle. He's all of these things. And we need to see that because we live in a world that is very opposite that. Now, in the days of Jesus Christ, they didn't have sealed shoes like we do. They had sandals, and their sandals were open-faced. And so when they were walking around, there was no paved streets or sidewalks. They were walking around, they would get dusty feet. And it was the custom of those days that when you went into a place, there was usually a basin by the door and water and a towel that you could have your feet washed. And a more, if you will, hospitable house would have somebody stationed there when they knew guests were coming. And they would, as people come in, they would wash their feet so that they could go in and enjoy the company of the people that were coming to visit. Now, Jesus is in the upper room with the disciples. This is the room that he asked them to prepare the Passover meal, which we now call the Last Supper. The Last Supper, which is the last time Jesus Christ sits down and has a meal with the disciples, is Passover. It's the Jewish Passover. Now, the disciples were busy about something else, and none of them actually sat down at the door and did the washing of the feet. None of them did. Most of them were arguing, in the other Gospels we find this, about who's going to be the greatest and who's going to sit at the right hand of Jesus Christ in the Passover meal. And Jesus Christ uses this to teach them. He was a master teacher. He used the moment to teach them the very thing that somebody should have done. Instead of arguing about who's going to sit next to Jesus, who's going to have the place of honor, really, the Lord looks at it like whoever humbles himself, whoever lowers himself, he's the one that will be exalted. So it's a really important lesson. So let's look into it, shall we? The full extent of God's agape love. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them, says Jesus in this passage. To be blessed by God is something that nobody doesn't want. Everybody I meet wants to have the blessings of God. I want the blessings of God in my life. But I'm also aware that the blessings of God are contingent on things. If we want the favor of God in our lives, we must practice the things that God has instructed us to practice. Then we will see blessings. It's just like with anything in life. If you want to have a green tree, if you want to have nice flowers out in the yard, you have to garden it, you have to weed it, you have to prune it, you have to water it, feed it, all of those things in order to have that. Same thing with blessings. If you want the blessings of God, you will be blessed if you do these things, says Jesus. If you put into practice the things that God asks you to put into practice, you can have a blessed life. It doesn't happen because you claim the blessed life. Blessed life happens because you do the things that God asks you to do, and thereby God blesses you for it. So turn to John chapter 13, verse 1. The first point that I would like to point out here is that God is love. The Bible says in 1 John 4:8, God is love. That word is the word in the Greek, the three words of love, eros, phileo, and agapao. Agapao, which we say in English agape, is the Greek word for love, the highest expression of love. That is the love that God showed. That is the love that Jesus demonstrated. That is the love that he wants to characterize every believer. We need to have this. So God is love, says 1 John 4, verse 8. But God is specifically agape love. That's what he is. He is this love. And we need to look at this so we understand what it means. It's not a feeling love. It's an action love. It was before Passover, and Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. Now, John the Apostle, in writing the Gospel of John, goes back in his mind to the Passover, to the Last Supper, and he remembers this incident. And in his mind, I think, with the help of the Holy Spirit, he remembers that Jesus does something that is very unusual for a leader to do. Although for Jesus, this kind of leadership model wasn't unusual at all. He often did the servanthood thing. He often demonstrated this to the disciples. He often tried to help them to understand that this is the goal that all humans should move towards who are following God. All disciples, should I say, that they should become this way. This is what God wants in us because this is the way God is. So in the full extent of his love, it means the full extent of his agape love, which is that love that is described here in the New Testament. Now, look at Luke chapter 9 with me, verse 51 through 56. The time had come for him to be received up, and steadfastly he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of them. As they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for his arrival, but they did not receive him in Samaria because his face was set to go to Jerusalem. When his disciples James and John saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to consume them just like Elijah did?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." In Mark chapter 3, verse 17, in the calling of the disciples and the naming of the apostles, Jesus calls John, he calls Peter, and he calls James, he calls John and Andrew. Anyway, James and John were brothers, and he calls them in that passage of Mark 3, the sons of thunder. And I gave you this passage in Luke because I wanted to show you something about the apostle John. He's called in many commentaries the apostle of love because he talks a lot about the agape love of God. He talks and brings up the things that the other apostles seem to not emphasize as much. And therefore, he gets this, if you will, nickname as the apostle of love. But he wasn't always this loving, kind, non-judgmental kind of a man. He was a young, hot-headed man, and he wanted to call fire down on the people that were giving Jesus trouble. And I wanted to show you that because Even though John the Apostle points out what agape love is a lot, all over his gospel, all over 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, he points out this issue of agape love because the one thing that impressed upon him, apparently, as one of the apostles, was that Jesus Christ demonstrated a love that he didn't see demonstrated anywhere else. And that's what you will find when you come to Jesus Christ. If you want to know what real love is, you might find it in somebody special in your life. Maybe God has favored you and brought somebody into your life that you can really love and they love you back. And that's a wonderful thing. However, they can only do it to a certain extent. No one can demonstrate to you the kind of love that God can. We can get close to it if we're filled with the Spirit and we walk with the Spirit. And this is the goal for every believer, that we would become Christ-like in heaven, in the eternal kingdom of God. No being, neither angelic nor human, will not be characterized by agape. Every being, angel and human, and yes, even God on the throne, the character trait that will, if you will, govern everything about them is agape love. Everybody will be looking to serve. Everybody will be looking to help one another. Everyone will look to the benefit of others above themselves. That's the goal. And that's what we should all strive for. Because agape love is really important. I wanted to point out to you in 1 John 4, 8 through 12, later on when John writes 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, he describes it again. Watch. Turn there with me. Whoever does not agape, what I did here is I took out the word, the English word love, and I replaced it with the word agape, okay? Whoever does not agape does not know God, says John, because God is agape. In English, God is love. This is how God showed his agape amongst us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is agape, not that we agape God, but that he agape us. And he sent his Son as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. So there's kind of like the descriptive of what this love is. Dear friends, since God so agaped us, we also need to agape one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we agape one another, God lives in us and his agape is made complete in us. So John the Apostle really got this issue about laying down your life, being the servant, looking to the welfare of others above yourself. That is the goal. That is the goal for us all. So now let's go back to the Gospel of John. And here we see in John 13, verse 2, the evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Often in my Christian life, I'm 60 now. I became a Christian born again Christian. I was raised Catholic. I became born again and gave my life to the Lord when I was 19. I ran into various people who had an issue with the Judas problem in the Bible, the Judas issue, what he did, how he did it, why he did it, why didn't God keep him from doing it, all of that stuff. One man actually said Judas couldn't help doing what he did to me. And I told him, well, if that were true, then all of us can do whatever we want because we can't help it. Judas is an enigma. Judas, in the discipleship group of the 12 with Jesus Christ, is in that group to show us something. I think that it is a sobering thing to look at this because all of us, even if we had personal face-to-face contact with the Lord himself and saw and heard him ourselves, that we, in our sin nature, if we don't yield our hearts to him, we will betray him. The notion to turn away from Christ originates from the devil. I'm pointing this out because as I've been kind of mulling this over for years and years about this, what made Judas turn away from Christ? Because he saw Christ, he touched Christ, like John the Apostle said in John chapter 1, we beheld his glory, we handled him, we touched him. We're here to tell you that we saw the glory of God in Jesus. How could you have that much, if you will, information or evidence given to you and still turn and betray him? I don't get that. How is that possible? Why is this included in the story? Wouldn't the story be better if all of the 12 stayed, you know, fervent for God and didn't turn away, didn't betray him and followed him to the death and all of that? That would be the way humans would write it. But God's writing this, I think, to show us that in our nature, in our sin nature, we all have this horrible propensity, this horrible sin nature that is basically the virus that Satan infected us with in the Garden of Eden. And if we don't let the Lord take care of it inside of us, if we don't allow him to do something about what's in us, we will be like Judas. We will betray him. It originates with the devil because the devil is a fallen angel. He was Lucifer. He was one of the archangels. Gabriel told John the Baptist, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. Therefore, you will not be able to speak because you did not believe the good news that I was telling you." So these angel beings who are not humans, they have access to God. Lucifer had access to God. Not only did he have access to God as one of the angels, the numerous uncountable angels, it says in Revelation, but he's one of the highest angels in heaven itself, and he turns and betrays God. So God allows this in humanity as well. Why? Because something is to be learned of this. The notion to betray Christ, to turn on God, to turn away from God, to rebel against him, to rebel against the relationship, the best relationship that we have, to turn away from it and say, "I don't want that relationship in my life. I want to do my own thing, my own way. I don't need a God in my life." Where did that originate from? Where did this thought come from? Do we really need God in our lives? Yes, we need him. But we only want him in our sin nature as long as he doesn't interrupt the stuff we like to do. That's why it says in the Gospel of John, men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. So we want God in our lives, but we don't want him in our lives. But then we do have an encounter with him, like Judas, or like any of the apostles, and we start seeing that there's something more to God as a fire insurance agent. He is much more than that, and we need a closer relationship with him. So why did Judas betray him? It's because it came from the devil. Watch. It says he was prompted by the devil. It came from the devil. Now, we live in an age, the so-called scientific age. And I say so-called because it's not really scientific anymore, because it has in its premise, the modern day science has rejected the notion of God. Therefore, it isn't real science. It's science only to the extent that it is demonstrable for humans. But it's because it has rejected God, it isn't pure science, because God is the master of pure science, pure math, pure everything. God is the master of it. And to deny God in science is to deny science, in my opinion. Now, look what it says here in Luke 8, 11 through 12. The seed, this is Jesus speaking. Again, just to show you this issue of the devil being active, we have to understand this. Our scientific age says there's nothing other than what you can see. There's no such thing as a spirit realm. We don't need to think about devils and God and all of that and heaven and hell. Actually, the Bible is replete with this. The seed is the word of God. Those along the path are the ones who hear the word of God, and then the devil comes to them and takes away the word from their hearts so that they cannot believe and be saved. So later on in the New Testament, Paul the Apostle says that the devil blinds the minds of the unbelievers. That is to say, he blinds the mind of the agnostic. He blinds the mind of the atheist. He blinds the mind of the Christ-rejecting, Bible-rejecting, God-rejecting group of human beings. Why does he do that? So that they won't know him. That's why. So you need to understand that you need to yield your heart to the Lord, not your mind, your heart. Your mind will follow. Your heart is what you need to yield to him, your soul, your spirit, because that's where you get your cleansing from. It's not in you understanding and realizing and arriving at the right conclusions about everything. It's simply an act of, okay, God, I have made a failure in my life in many ways. I need you. Maybe you've failed big. Maybe you've failed a little bit, but we're all failures and we all need the Lord, right? So the notion to turn from God and Christ, it originated from the devil. Don't forget that the Bible teaches this all over. There is a devil. He is the enemy of your soul. He is a spirit being. Jesus said that of God the Father. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The devil is spirit. He's a angel being, an angel being. And how does he influence us? By thought, by deceit, by ideas that are outside of God's thinking and God's teachings. That's how he does it. He uses deceit. That's his principal weapon. Now, continuing in John. John 13:3 says, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So what do we see here going on? I'll make this statement on this part of the passage. God is sovereign, and he's sovereign in all circumstances. And Jesus is showing us this. Even though in the discipleship group itself, the 12 apostles, one of them is going to betray him. One of them is actually following the devil, not Christ. That even so, even though it was bleak, if you will, grim, the Lord still trusted in the sovereignty of God. He knew the Father had put all things under his feet. Do you know what God has promised believers? Do you know that we are promised heaven and we are promised to rule with him and that we are promised to be in the kingdom of God as royal princes, as royal priests? That's what it says in 1 Peter. There are promises for us. You have to know these things. Why? Because once you know these things, it will calm you down. A lot of us get all fretful. A lot of us get caught up in the emotions of the moments of what's going on all around us instead of trusting in the sovereignty of the Almighty God who understands all things and that nothing is going to usurp his authority, his power, his throne. He's in control. And yes, he even controlled Judas. Yes, he even controlled the outcome of what Judas was going to do. He controlled it. Jesus knew this. He knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he was returning to God. Do you know this too? We're all going to return. We're not going to stay here in this existence forever. Whether you die of COVID-19 or cancer or heart attack or stroke or just old age, perhaps the Lord will give you the grace of living till you're 103, like one of our church members' mothers, and she still has her mind and she's still pretty much healthy. Maybe he'll give you that grace. But eventually, you're going to step across the line. Eventually, we're going to have to leave this place and go to where God is. Now, agape is action. It is action. It is not academic. It is not an idea. Agape is action. So when I say, let's look at the full extent of God's agape love. The Bible and the Lord, I think, through the Apostle John, is teaching us, what is this love that God is governed by, or rather, that is God? Because that's what John says in 1 John. God is agape. That's what he is. When you get to know God, what do you get to know? A mighty, powerful being, yes, seated on a throne of glory, under whose authority all creatures, seen and unseen, have their existence and are subservient to, yes, you see that. But what you actually find when you meet God, and I think John was impressed by this, he met Jesus. He met Jesus Christ. And what did he find when he met Jesus Christ? He found the demonstration of this love in action. It is in action. It is what God is. He gives himself all the time for the benefit and the blessing and the welfare of others. He gives life and breath, it says in Acts by the Apostle Paul, to the Athenians in the Areopagus where the great philosophers used to debate. He gives us life and breath and everything else in the hopes that men and women will reach out to him. God does this. He's even giving life and breath to agnostics and atheists and people that curse him to his face. Why? Because that's his nature. That's who he is. That's what he is. He is agape in action. Now, you and I, we get jaded by all the sin around us. We get cynical by all the evil around us. And we pull back from it and we do the turtle thing. But God wants us to be in action. Watch. He got up from the meal. So this is the beginning of the teaching of the washing of the feet. And John the Apostle is so struck by this that he cannot leave this out, so he includes it. He gets up from the Passover meal. Jesus takes off his outer clothing, and he wraps a towel around his waist. And after that, he pours water into a basin and begins to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that he has wrapped around him. So Jesus does the one thing that none of them did. One of them, after having been with him for that many years, 3 years at least, should have seen that Jesus was this kind of a person, should have understood that God is this way. What is God like? He serves. He is a servant. He always had to do this with the disciples. The Gospel of John doesn't include this, but because in the other Gospels, this is included, that the apostles argued with each other about who was going to be greatest. And Jesus sat them down more than once to tell them, it's not about that. It's about this. It's about serving like me. So now what does he do? He doesn't just teach it. He does it. And he does it to them because we need to see this in action. Why? Because it shames us. It convicts us. If you're one of the disciples, you're sitting there thinking like, wow, you know, I guess I should have done this. How come nobody did this? If you're Peter, it's like, hey, John, how come nobody did this? You should have at least gotten Philip. He's the Greek guy. He should have done it. Somebody should do it, right? Jesus did it. Jesus did the one thing that no one else would do. He did the lowest rung ministry. He didn't want to be the guy in the limelight. He wanted to demonstrate that that's not what it's about. God is in the limelight. He is the light. All light shines upon him. All the time he is in, if you will, the showbiz lights. He's on stage all the time. He's on a throne of glory all the time. Angels worship him all the time. Holy, 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 say the seraphim that fly around his throne. They fall down before him all the time, if you read about that. And yet, when you see Jesus Christ, you see a being who does what no one else does. He forgives sinners. He shows mercy. He touches lepers. He invites prostitutes and drunkards and tax collectors. And he includes people that no one includes. And he notices people that no one notices. Why does he do all of this? Because this is the nature of God. And Jesus does the one thing that none of the apostles will do. And so you're sitting there and you're going to be like Peter in a minute when we get there. Look what it says here in Romans 5:8, just to show you that my point when I say agape is action, it's not academic. God commendeth his love towards us in this, while I were yet sinners, while I am still a sinner, Christ died for me. Christ died for me. That's an amazing thing, that it's an action thing. While I was in rebellion, while I was in a state of unbelief, a state of non-redemption, a state of rebellion against him and who he is and what he is, he gives his life for me. Why? That's his nature. That's what agape love is. It's to give yourself in service to your fellow man, your children, the other men and women around you. Yeah, but they won't appreciate it. They'll just walk all over me. Don't worry, God will take care of that. So agape is an action. Don't forget, this is what we are to do. We are to get up, put the towel around our waist, go around and wash our brother's feet. Now, agape isn't hereditary. Agape love is not something that you inherit. If it was, then none of us would have to be taught this. None of us would have to see Jesus do this. He has to teach this. He has to model this. He demonstrates it. Why? Because we are hard-headed. All of us. Me too. Don't think that because I'm a minister and I stand behind a pulpit and I preach the word of God that somehow I have figured it out and I've arrived. Not at all. I have found that this is something that you have to always work on all the time, because it isn't something that comes naturally, is what I'm trying to say. Agape love is not hereditary. It is a learned kind of love. You must learn it, and not just in your head. You must do it. You must master it, because all of us are going to be this when we get into eternity. It says, he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, you're going to wash my feet? You're not going to wash my feet. Jesus replied, you don't realize what I'm doing, but later you will understand. No, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. You're the Lord. You're the Lord. I know you're the Christ. You're not going to wash me. And then Jesus says, unless I wash you, Peter, you have no part with me. Wow. So what we're seeing here is this. We're seeing that here comes the one who is demonstrating this kind of love, who this love isn't just hereditary in God and in the Lord. It is him. John the Apostle says in 1 John, God is agape. So when you see Jesus behaving this way, you're not seeing anything out of the ordinary. Jesus always behaves this way. God the Father always behaves this way. When you and I get in front of our Almighty God and stand in front of his throne of glory, you're going to meet a being that is so loving and merciful and kind that you expect to be, probably, because that's the way we look at authority. We expect that that authority is going to get us, shake us, paddle us, and whatever else we think that authority is going to do. But instead, what we're going to find is a God of great love, a God of great mercy, a God of great kindness, so much so that there are going to be people that he allows into heaven that you and I, were it left to us, we wouldn't even invite them. But he brings all kinds of different sinners into his presence because of his mercy and love and his forgiveness. Agape love isn't hereditary to you, and I'm pointing this out because you and I must learn this. You and I must understand this and see this from the Lord so that we can then begin the process of, okay, God, I can't do this in my own strength, but you're going to have to help me. I will do it. I will learn this love. And by the way, you all will. Even if you never learn it in this lifetime, some of us kicking and screaming are going to learn the lessons that God is going to make us learn. Like it or not, you're going to learn this. He will instill this into every single true born-again believer. Indeed, if you don't have this kind of love in you, it's very possible that you're not Christian at all. Belief in the Lord saves you. That's what saves you. When you come to believe in him and you understand that he's your Savior, it saves you. But agape love, this kind of love, when you come to this salvation, what you find is a loving God who's willing to forgive you. But this love that he has forgiven you by, it now sustains you. It isn't something that is a one and done thing. So then the Lord, it says, then Lord, Simon Peter replied, don't just wash my feet, but wash my hands and my head too. Give me a bath. Jesus answered, a person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. You are clean, though not every one of you. For he knew who was going to betray him. That is why he said not every one was clean. So Simon Peter, he had been saved. That's why Jesus said, well, you've been bathed. You've already come to faith in me. You believe who I am and what I am. So you're cleansed, but now you need agape love, the washing of feet. You need to be continually cleansed by this agape love because that's what sustains you. You and I need to submit ourselves to this. And that means the kind of love that God demonstrates to us. I'll try to get this across to you so that it makes more sense, so that it's not just theoretical to you, because that's why he puts you in a family. That's why he puts you in a relationship. That's why he puts you in a marriage. That's why he gives you kids. That's why he puts you in a church. Why? So that you can learn how to live this kind of love out. That's why. Agape love should characterize disciples. This should be the characteristic of disciples. I say should be because I've been a Christian long enough now, and looking at my own life, I see a track record of sometimes doing this, most of the times very selfish. And if all of us were honest, we would all admit the same thing. We do not do this perfectly. We're getting closer and closer to it, I think, as we age, I hope, unless you're still stubbornly refusing to yield yourself to the kind of love that God wants you to have. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done to you? He asked them, you call me teacher and Lord, and that is right, for that is what I am. But now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. Notice what he says, you should do this. In other words, this should characterize his disciples, but it's not the main characteristic that we have. So it's a constant striving for us to get this agape love working. And obviously Judas is still in the midst. He hasn't even gotten there at all. He hasn't even had the bath yet. He really still doesn't even believe that Jesus is the Messiah and the Lord. And that's why he's going to betray him. And there's that amongst us. There's that amongst our family members, our loved ones, our friends, our fellow Americans, our church members. It's not certain who's saved and who's not. Only God really knows. And that person, Judas knew. Look what John says later on in 1 John. If someone says, this is 1 John 4, verse 20. If someone says, he's writing here kind of theoretically, I love God. It's easy to say, isn't it? Talk is cheap. You've heard that before. It's easy to say it. I love you, honey. I love you, baby. But you've got an ulterior motive. Actually, this is that same word. I agape God. Peter had this issue. But he hates his brother. Now, John uses a different comparison. I love God, but I don't like people. Then you're a liar. He is a liar, for he who does not love his brother, whom he sees, how can he agape God, whom he has not seen? He who does not agape his brother, his fellow human, whom he sees, how can he say, I agape God, and you can't see him? Because God measures love by how you treat others. When you say you love God, and God sees you in your behavior towards other humans as judgmental, arrogant, top-down, pharisaical, then he's not seeing that you love him. Because how does he see the other human that you are being that way towards? With love, with sacrifice, with service. This commandment we have from him, that he who agapes God, he who claims to agape God, must agape his brother. So this whole thing about agape love, which I've emphasized time and again, that agape should characterize us all. It should, and I wish it would. I say wish because in my experience, in my own personal life, and church experience, and other churches that I've been in all my life, it's not what characterizes all the time. There are times when it's there, but many times when the chips are down, the daggers come out instead of the agape love. Now, the Lord's blessing is realized in this. You want the blessing of the Lord, right? I indicated this in the beginning of the sermon. If you want it, you must emulate his example. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Jesus said it. Not me. All I'm doing in my preaching and teaching, all I'm doing is repeating what it says. That's all. Giving a little bit of emphasis here and there, but that's it. I tell you the truth. I'm not thinking anything original here. I'm just trying to show you what the scriptures are saying. I tell you the truth. No servant is greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. I'm going to be a great minister for God. I'm going to be a great evangelist for God. I'm going to be a great Christian, a great musician, a great worship leader, a great whatever. You're not going to be any of that if you don't emulate Jesus. If you don't take off your outer clothing, put a towel on your waist, and wash the feet of some other disciple who you don't think deserves it. Now that you know these things, you've seen me teach it. You've heard me teach it. You've seen me demonstrate it. Now you will be blessed if you do it. So it's contingent on obedience to it. You and I have a choice to make in this. Are you going to live this out? Are you going to emulate agape love? And not just emulate it, but ask the Lord by the power of the Spirit to help you? If you don't, you won't be able to. Like Peter, you will promise. Sky's the limit. But you'll find out that you'll fall on your nose every time. You cannot do this without the help of the Spirit of God. Because to love another sinner, to love another human being, is to love another sinner like you. And to love them means to lay down your life for them. They may never appreciate it. They may never say thank you. But God does this every minute of every day since he began creation. Let's pray. Now, Lord, we have seen the demonstration of your agape love. Not just the academic teaching of it, but you did it. Not just in the washing of feet, but in the actual real laying down of life for us. That love is the highest form of love we know, because that love is what you are. That love is who you are. Love is God. God is love. Love is agape. Agape is lay down my life for the undeserving. That is not in our nature. It is not hereditary. We're not born with it. We're born opposite to it. We think of self before of others. We think of me before of her or him. It's not our nature to think of others like you. So give us your nature so that we may fulfill the agape love that is to be characteristic of your people forever. In Jesus' name, amen.